All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Proverbs. We're going to be picking up in chapter 29, this section, Tough Love, coming from all three estates, family, state, and church. There's a time and a place for it. In fact, love demands a kind of toughness and approach, or else it fails to be love in the properly ordered sense. So we'll pick up around 15, 16, somewhere in there of chapter 29, right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so chapter 29 and 15 will give us just a little running start, especially in regard to our major theme of this chapter. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Where there, and then, is 18 the new? Yeah, so 17, I think. 17 or 18. Somewhere in here is where we left off. 18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Or, as your ESV study note will say, the people are discouraged. So prophetic vision here is something that can be criticized in the Old Testament, where it's a false prophetic vision, especially when you think of like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Their lamentation is that all the false prophets are saying, oh, peace, peace, God loves you, everything's happy, just go to the temple. You remember the refrain, I think it was from last week, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So this idea of we can go on sinning, that grace may abound, as long as we do our part and come to the temple, God forgives and everything's good. And of course, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the rest of the prophets have a major problem with that because God's telling the people through them that it's not good. So God will criticize then the prophetic vision and the prophetic utterances of the false prophets. On the other hand, where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no revelation from God to a prophet, the prophet faithfully revealing that to the people, then you have, as the English renders it, a casting off of restraint, like the idea maybe God isn't interested, God isn't watching. And then in the ESV, saying, you know, the people are discouraged. Maybe all they see is the evil around them and they don't have any way of understanding that. In context, it might be that they don't have a way of understanding that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every son that he brings to glory. I think I've got a note marked here. This verse observes the necessity of God's revelation for keeping order in society as well as preserving God's people in faith. The prophetic vision received and preached by prophets usually had a strong initial emphasis on condemnation according to God's law. Without the order imposed on people through the threat of punishment for those who transgress God's law, a nation is unrestrained, and the people spiral downward into ever increasing sin. Okay, so that gives you the sense here. A prophetic vision doesn't mean, you know, the way so many evangelicals speak about it today, like, I have a prophetic vision, you should all give me a lot of money so I can get a jet and start a ministry in Africa. Or, I have a prophetic vision that, you know, I'm going to create this global ecclesiastical organization where I will be the mini pope and spread our influence this way. These are not the prophetic visions of which God is speaking. The prophetic visions here being, as the commentary says, usually preaching of God's law, preaching of the order of creation and the way in which society ought to be ordered, that the people are rebelling against, and if they won't heed that, they'll just continue to rebel unto their downfall. So we need a lot more properly understood prophetic vision in the church today, speaking to the actual time and place in which we exist, which isn't the 16th century. I don't know if you all noticed that. I suspect you have, that we don't exist in the 16th century anymore. And while the heresies and attacks and assaults on the church for every century, we need to maintain our defense against those and maintain our orthodoxy, the fact of the matter is the battle's changed. And the war that's being waged by Satan and the principalities and powers of darkness, the attacks that they're levying, all of their focus and intention isn't on the second article of the creed, the incarnation of Christ and salvation through him, nor is it on the third article of the creed, that the Holy Spirit calls us by the gospel and enlightens us, and that our very faith and sanctification are monergistic activities. These things aren't in view. What is in view is attack on the first article, that God made heaven and earth. So that God makes a man and a woman. Where's the attack? What is a woman? And if you can't define a woman, you can't define a man either. Then what's next? God creates man, and then he creates woman from the man, for the man. So the assault is going to be on man and woman as such. Then it's going to be on marriage. Then it's going to be on children. And when you have marriage and you have a children, then you have a family, it's going to be on the family. So do we not see all of this? I mean, once you understand the way this blueprint plays out, like you can just see it from all angles, and you can see the whole thing play, that it's all of a piece. Isn't it just a scattering of odd encroachments of random pagan ideals into our culture? This is a systemic attack on the first article of the creed, on the very origin of creation itself. So you have an attack on children in the form of abortion, attack on male and female in the form of feminism, an attack on the family, largely by the state. State creates conditions in which divorce is incentivized, in which children are farmed out to the schools because of the necessity of a two-worker income. I mean, all of these things are not by accident. They're assaults on the core of the family. And then what do you do from the family? The nation. So there's assaults on the nation. And that's what you're seeing with the massive immigration, illegal immigration in the West, is you're seeing an assault on the nation, and again, in extreme forms, which have been adopted into the mainstream. You're seeing this idea that anyone who believes that you should have sort of a monolithic nation with maybe some outsiders brought in and being incorporated into society, that this vision is now deemed to be racist and put into the crosshairs as any kind of nationalism, but also specifically Christian nationalism. The alternative, because you have to have a destruction of nations, you can't see nations, we're all one race, and so we should all just live together in global harmony. Of course, there's many ironies that could be pointed out. When Western peoples go into lands that don't belong to them, it's called colonialism. But lo and behold, when they come to us, it's no longer colonialism. It's their due and their right. And this is ultimately a satanic attack on the bastion, the historic bastion of Christianity, which has been Western civilization. All right, so anyway, maybe that's enough. But what you see then is right down to the individual sex of male and female, to marriage, to children. I mean, again, use all the this is Satan's vision. Be fruitful and multiply, God says. No. Use all the prophylactics as possible. Have no children. Have children late in life. Have 1.2 children. Okay. Hopefully not. Hopefully you'll just abort them all and try to live happily ever after being on permanent vacation. Destroy the family and replace it with the government. Destroy any sense of nationality or social cohesion. Like, oh, we're all so lonely. I have no idea why. Oh, everything's changed so fast. I have no idea. Oh, I can't let my kids ride around the neighborhood on their bikes anymore. I don't know why. We suddenly have such a low trust society. I don't know why. Friends, you do know why. You've just been taught that it's racist to notice. Why? You lose cohesion of a nation. You see that then this is just one more attack in the systemic attack of Satan upon the first article. And the church has been caught flat-footed. The church has been caught LARPing, live action role-playing. Last thing I want to do is be condemned by the world. Last thing I want to do is create something that isn't part of the popular opinion. Let's just pretend that the real issues right now are still justification. Let's go back and have the Reformation battles all over again. And then we can kind of wave our Luther flag around in triumphalism that we were victorious and still are in some battle that happened 500 years ago. You see, so this is what we're really up against right now. And I'll also kind of give you an insight. Because pastorally speaking, when I do third article of the Creed issues, the Holy Spirit and His work, you can picture me like kind of flying around, cruising around in my airplane. Guess how much anti-aircraft fire there is? When I'm cruising around the second article of the Creed, the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Christ, guess how much flack I'm taking? When I get over the first article and even touch on a minor point, the sky lights up. The sky lights up. It's explosions all around me. It's people freaking out and panicking. It's insults being hurled. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about where we are? Okay, so long discourse there, but what we need in the church right now is for the church to wake up, recognize where the 21st century battle is, and really this battle began in earnest in the second half of the 20th century. And we need that prophetic vision and that prophetic voice that, as the commentary says, is chiefly a call of the law back to repentance, chiefly a call to understand afresh the ordering of creation and return ourselves to that. Now, we know that even as we do that, we're returning to the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're returning to the God who has loved us with such profound love, as we'll hear in church today, that even while we were dead, a rotting corpse in our trespasses and sins, God did not hate us or despise us, but looked upon us in our rottenness and our death, in our holodeck decay, and He loved us with such love that He bore our sins and died our death in order that we might be raised with Him, in order that we might be fully and completely forgiven, cleansed from the spots and stains of this world, cleansed from the errors into which we ourselves have fallen, or those things that we ourselves have participated in. I was reflecting on this earlier this week, probably today too, I can't remember, but earlier this week, that when you look at the reality and the ugliness of our sins, they're just inexcusable. They're just inexcusable. And then what is God's answer to that? The answer is nothing less than the blood of God. That's the exact language used by the evangelist Luke in the book of Acts, that it is the blood of God by which we are purchased. And that is our only comfort. And what a comfort it is, of course. But when I think of the reality of sin and how it's indelible and how it is so it's just as if it should never have been in the first place. It's a nightmare kind of reality, that the only thing that could overcome that is the blood of God. And indeed, that's the very thing we've been given, the blood of God that cleanses us from all our sins. If it was any less than that, I'd probably lose heart. I'd probably lose faith. But since it is the blood of God Himself that cleanses us from our sins, then our consciences can find rest, because there is nothing greater. There is no thing imaginable that could better purify us than the blood of God Himself poured out for us freely. Okay, so that then needs to be the follow-up to the prophetic vision of, like, hey, let's get this stuff right, and then let's be ourselves healed by the gospel, by the blood of Jesus, and heal others through the same. So a lot of my exposition here on the proverb in verse 18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, or the people are discouraged. We need both of those. And then look what comes next. I think it's completely apropos of what I've been saying. But blessed is he who keeps the law. So the law of God, that moral rectitude and rightness. So when we talk about natural law, or the order of creation, or the law of God, those are really all synonymous. They're really all phrases or labels upon which we place we place these over a singular concept, the keeping of the law. The Book of Concord uses the language of doing the will of God. And they get that right from Jesus. Jesus, in many places, blessed are those who hear only. No, blessed are those who hear and do. And in fact, the way he ends his Sermon on the Mount, which, whatever you might think about that, is the most foundational, most substantive and lengthiest sermon of our Lord we have recorded in the Scriptures. And the way he ends that, do you remember the man who builds his house upon the sand and the man who builds his house upon the rock? Jesus likens these, both of these men, as men who hear the word of the Lord. They hear the word of God, but only one does it, the one who builds his house upon the rock. So the doing of the word of the Lord, the doing of the will of the Lord, the keeping of the law, the upholding of these things, and upholding them in such a way that when we ourselves fall short, we agree with the law that it is good. We condemn ourselves. We confess against ourselves. We confess our sins. And because God is faithful and just, he forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's how we uphold the law, or in this case, keep the law, and thus how we are blessed, not only through the keeping of it, but then also, of course, through the forgiveness of sins that God grants. All right, let me pause there. I've done a lot of talking already, touched on some controversial issues, of course. Let me see if you have any thoughts or reflections. I've stunned you into silence. Here's one up front. Oh, 1 second. Can we get you a microphone? The English police will be very interested in what you say next, in case you should ever travel abroad.
I will try to keep my proper grammar then.
Yeah, so do you want to know the travesty of justice? I'm sure you've seen what's going on over there. Rapists are getting months in prison, or no prison at all, in England, while people are being imprisoned for Facebook posts. It's a portent of what's to come. I mean, go, oh, those silly English people. Thank goodness we had a revolution. But the reality is, as Europe has gone, so also the states have gone. So a portent of what's coming is grave immorality, protected classes of people brought into Western culture illegally, and grievous crimes committed by them. But because they're protected, because you're not allowed to be racist, you have to abide that and abide the travesty of justice. No or light punishment rendered. Whereas if you happen to be a white person living in a white country and you even pen something or type something incorrectly on social media, you're going to feel the full weight of the law. So this is already happening in Europe. Any of you fans of Mr. Bean, the comedian? He's got a pretty stunning speech that's worth listening to, where he talks about, in decades past, mocking and joking about the very thing that is now in reality happening in England all around. So worth our paying attention. I'm sorry.
So on that topic, I swear in the Old Testament a couple times that when I think it was the Assyrians would conquer other nations, they would bring in other tribes and other peoples and kind of overwhelm that local area. Does that sound familiar? It seems like that happened a couple times in the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
And they would intentionally do that to destabilize the local area.
Absolutely. And it's when you are invaded by foreigners, it is very generally and very universally a curse. And especially when those invaders take you over with nobody lifting arms whatsoever, that is seen as like a double curse, like an unimaginable curse, that you would be conquered without even recognizing it. And unfortunately, we're seeing many of what would very commonly be recognized as biblical curses. We're seeing those play out in our own societies in the West, and instead of recognizing them as curses and punishments from God, we're cheering them on, and we're seeing them as enlightenment. Very bizarre time to live.
I was thinking about 18, where there are no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. I was just involved, it's a reflection, I guess, with some cousins who posted something on their Facebook. And I never read Facebook except when my cousins post and send me a
good
link
for you
or whatever. But they were going over our old growth trees. My husband can probably speak about this even better than myself, since that was his whole life work. But they were discussing how the trees now burn quicker, decay faster, and all this. And so I looked at my husband, and he said, oh, yes, I hardly agree. And then he gave me this long scientific Michigan State forestry reason as to why that was happening. And basically there's fall growth, which is wood that grows in the fall, I guess, and then there's spring growth. And our rings have changed in size to represent which one? The fall? The spring growth. Very narrow, and they don't have the substances that ward off bugs because they're very narrow. It takes the fall growth, the older, to have all that stuff present in the tree. And so they're burnt, they're burning quickly, they don't last in your house. The wood is inferior, the lumber all is inferior. And they even showed grains of the wood and how they've really suffered. They're much bigger, so bugs and things can get in. I mean, he was battling in the Cleveland forest forever, the beetle bug, I think, which was really decimating the local forests around here. But my point is, how did it get that way? Well, we chopped all the lumber down, and we sold old growth. We have very little. I used to have a house in St. Louis that they floated the wood down the Mississippi to build my attic, and I've been told they're like foot wide planks and 12 foot long. You know, I had a fortune of really good wood in my attic that people, you know, and they say the house that you buy in the 50s or earlier is going to be better because it's built with old wood than anything new now, anything new. So knowing that, you know, they say cast off restraint. They were all in, what are we going to do about this? And I kind of put out there something that I thought about from your book study with Martin Luther, and how this is the way it's supposed to go. This world is going to collapse. But the peace that passes all understanding is only having that guide, that this is the way it's supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, you would despair. You would just totally, but this is the way it's supposed to be. This is not the prize, this earth. Does it mean we just stop? No, it's good to know it. I mean, it's so insidious how sin has affected all the other living things besides us. It's just amazing how it's blanketed everything, and this world is going to spin out of control. So the only way that you can keep any peace about that is, well, but this is God's plan. Like Jesus, he knew he came to earth to die.
Yeah, yeah.
And he never needed to die. That there's a plan there. It's all part of the redemption.
Right, right. Thank you for that observation. When we see creation wearing out like a garment, as the scriptures see, and we see a narrative that is completely an antithesis to the evolutionary progressive view of modern man. We evolved from monkeys, and ever since, it's getting better and better. And pretty soon, we're going to evolve to super alien space children. We'll have time travel and interdimensional travel, and we'll all have our iPhones just plugged directly into our skulls. It'll all be wonderful. It'll all be great. We'll live in prosperity, unimaginable prosperity. You know, this vision is exactly the opposite of what the scriptures tell us is happening. That human beings individually and corporately, as well as creation itself, is slowly but surely wearing out like a garment. And everything is in a state of decay and slow demise. And of course, men, through our wickedness, we hasten that along in many cases. And our Lord Jesus comforts us that when we see such things happening, we should take them as evidences that the end is drawing near. And of course, as the end draws near, it means that our Lord himself is drawing near. And then our redemption is at hand. So that's the real wrestle, the spiritual wrestle that we have as Christians right now, is to see the bad news of the world. And yes, we can lament it. We should lament it. We should oppose it. But to see the bad news as actually being a form of good news. When you see these things taking place, know that your redemption is drawing near. Lift up your heads, which is to say, be upright, be filled with hope, know that everything is going exactly according to plan. And when our Lord returns, then it will be the dawn of all things being made new, fully, completely. The now but not yet will have a line drawn through it, and it will just be now and manifest. Okay, was there another? Yes, sir.
Regarding your opening monologue where you talked about the culture that we live in, the satanic influences and so forth, how do you reconcile that and our awareness of that? And I think you're bringing that to our attention is very, very good. But I don't think that's a change ever. There's always been evil in the world, and Satan's been battling and in position. But how do you reconcile that with the verse that talks about we are to look at the speck in our own eye and not the log in another's? And nations don't have souls. Individuals have souls. So we live in an evil culture, and God is sovereign, and he's giving us that. I mean, isn't that our position as Christians? So if you could just comment quickly on that, how shouldn't we be looking at our own sin, confessing it, and not looking outward at our culture, etc.?
Yeah, that's a great question. When our Lord says, first remove the log that is in your own eye, he doesn't just stop there. I mean, that should be the end of it if what Jesus is saying is what the contemporary church is saying. But Jesus says, once you have removed the log from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your neighbor's. So there's a kind of rhetoric that's gone on that, oh no, we never need to remove the speck from our neighbor's eye because we would be hypocrites in attempting such a thing. It's very clearly not what Jesus is saying. Remove the log from your own eye. That is, remove any self-righteousness, illusion of self-righteousness that you have. Then you will see clearly, you will be humble of heart. To take one who has fallen and restore such a one spiritually in gentleness. And so that thus to remove the speck, which is very gentle, detailed work, isn't it? Right? Think how careful. I mean, that's why our Lord uses this analogy. Think how careful and how gentle, and you take your time. And that's the view. Now, he says, your brother. What our Lord is really commenting there is Christian to Christian, how we ought to deal with one another, restoring each other in a spirit of gentleness, being careful that we not be tempted along the way, which you can be tempted. Of course, if you've ever tried to help someone who's caught up in their sin, who has a speck in their eye, you can be tempted in all kinds of ways. Tempted to be impatient and overly harsh and rebuke. Tempted to fall into the very sin you're trying to free them from. Tempted to think, well, this is no big deal. I just give up. This is too hard. Tempted in all kinds of myriad ways. So the scriptures are very clear that we should be careful not to fall into temptation. Even as we restore a brother in a spirit of gentleness, we remove the plank from our own eye and then seek to remove the speck from our brother's eye. This is how we deal with each other. It's not how we deal with the world. And that's why you see a very different tone and tenor, a very different content when the church addresses the world or fallen, disobedient humanity. Because here we're not talking about a speck in someone's eye. We're hearing about someone who is entirely overtaken, who is in blindness, in the darkness of this present age. And to speak to such a person, again, I'm not... It has to be stark. It has to be light versus darkness. It has to be salt versus tastelessness. It has to be manifestly different. And that's the difference between Christ and the devil, between the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit. So does that help clarify somewhat? I mean, to the world, we should stand in rebuke of its wickedness and with invitation to be redeemed in Christ Jesus. And we should always, as St. Paul says, look, if God could have mercy on a sinner such as myself, he can have mercy on you. It's not coming from a place of holier than thou, high and mighty, arrogance. But it is coming from a place of, I know the difference between light and darkness, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And I'm not going to compromise, nor am I going to be cajoled or have my sense of Christian mercy be leveraged against me into compromise with the world, which is a great temptation. So, no, when it comes to white and black, truth and error, Christ and the devil, I'm going to be absolutely clear, absolutely firm, and I'm not going to concede or give an inch. It's not mine to conceive or give. It's Christ's. And if I try to concede something that can't be conceded, I'm just sinning, I'm not actually changing anything. So that has to be the attitude toward those outside, again, for the sake of saving who we may. Inside, it's different. Inside, there's a spirit of gentleness and a spirit of caution and care with one another. Help somewhat clarify? Yeah. Yes, please.
When Jesus is talking about removing the speck, he is saying from a brother's eye, too,
yes.
Which is very different than assessing or... speaking out about an enemy of God who hates Christ.
Yes, yes, exactly right. Thank you for that. Yeah, so true. And if you look at the prophets, I mean, it's wild. It's wild what they say, because they will accuse the unbelievers within Israel and outside of Israel with language that would just be wholly unacceptable to us today. And with metaphors and insinuations that would be, we would see those as entirely unrighteous. But in fact, they're there and they are righteous because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. So you can think of, remember when St. Paul is dealing with the circumcision party within the church? And one of his quips, I mean, first of all, he calls, so this will add some ingredients to the cake we're baking, some data points for you to consider. But even those within the church, the Galatians, St. Paul addresses them, you foolish Galatians, you, the Greek is, you morons. So there is a fatherly way, as St. Paul, the spiritual father of the Galatians, speaks to his children. You know, maybe you've been a father and you've spoken to your children in similar terms. I don't know. stop being an idiot. What are you doing? Don't be so foolish. Okay, so, you know, that obviously comes from the same spirit that says to take the plank out and then you will see to remove the speck. Restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. So even within the church, you can kind of see this. But what does Paul say? Not only does he call the Galatians, whom he counts to be Christians, lest they've fallen from grace, he calls them morons, but then of those who are troubling them, you know, oh, circumcision this, circumcision that, Paul says, I wish that you would circumcise yourself until there's nothing left. That's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I just think it's great. I just think it's great. It's so wonderful. It'll probably take me a few more years when I can get a little crotchetier, and then I'll start preaching the same way. And then everybody will be like, well, what's all Rhodey on about now? But I'm not there quite yet. Have to mature into the faith. So yeah, all of this is important data as we confront the world, confront errors within the church, maybe confront unbelievers within the church, as well as confronting those who are obviously believers. Okay, so 18 once more, and then we'll move on. Where there is no prophetic vision, where there is this no substantive rebuke that we've been talking about, followed up by the invitation of the gospel to be reconciled to God on account of Christ, then the people cast off restraint or are discouraged, depending upon your reading there. But blessed is he who keeps the law. 19, by mere words, a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. So this is just a proverb. An observation. Of course, it's true for servants, it's true for children, it's true for people in general, that words are frequently not enough to discipline. It has to go beyond that. There has to be some sort of action, some sort of consequence, some sort of, of course, we've seen with children, the rod. And we have yet another proverb indicating this. Remember in the psalm how the Lord enjoins us not to be like donkeys that must be curbed by bit, by bridle. So that's the idea. Are any of you horse people? I have a sister who's a horse person. I should have consulted with her. When the bit goes in, I've seen horses not like that. And try to reject that, and even sometimes kind of gets way back there, you know, and they're kind of trying to chew on it and trying to spit it out if they could. There's something uncomfortable about that. And then, of course, the bridle that wraps around the head, and you can lead a horse that way. You can direct a horse when riding it that way. Okay, if I'm getting any of this wrong, let me know. So I'm not like I'm some part-time cowboy. But That's the image, is that we would have our ears softened to where when God speaks, we listen. We're cut to the heart. We repent. We receive his forgiveness. We seek to change. The alternative is not that he gives up on us or just instantly casts us into hell. The alternative, as he says, is be not like the donkey, but the horse or the mule that must be led around by bit or bridle. He's going to use force to direct us in the way that he wants us to go. So that's apropos of this proverb, by mere words a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. We want to take that to heart as servants, as slaves of the living God, so that when he speaks, we move, as opposed to waiting for him to move us through uncomfortable ways. All right, 20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. All right, why? Because a fool, if your mouth is moving, what's not working? Your ears aren't working if your mouth is moving. That's why you have to, as James says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. So this prevalent idea throughout the Proverbs of slowing down of being receptive, of waiting to respond until you really understand what it is that someone is saying. All of these things would fit. But a fool even has more hope than someone who's constantly running at the mouth, because at least a fool may yet hear. So lower than a fool is one who is constantly speaking. Now, I know personalities were gated different, some more quiet, some more... Okay, I don't really think that that's the commentary. Be careful with what you say. Be circumspect with what you say. Words have all kinds of intended and unintended consequences, consequences that are very difficult to remove once the cat's out of the bag, or the toothpaste out of the tube, or your words are out of your mouth. Can't really stuff it back in very easily. Sir?
Just real quick, wasn't Peter accused of being hasty in his words on a regular basis?
Among them, I don't remember. I remember him accusing Paul of being confusing to read, but I don't know about the other one. Do you know? Does anybody recall that or recount? I might just be having
told a lot in another church that he would shoot first, aim.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. That's kind of true in a general way. Yeah, you do see Peter acting impulsively.
Yeah, his denial of Christ and
right. Or even like asking to walk out on the water, which is probably a good thing, but it's impulsive, isn't it? Wildly impulsive. They think they see a ghost. He says, the Lord says, it is I. And he says, if it is you, tell me to come walk to you on the water. Just like the experiment you don't want to put yourself into, right? What if it isn't? What if it's a deceiving ghost? Down you go, right? This is impulsive, to say the least. Maybe not wise, but kind of faithful. Yeah, that impulsivity is something to... We all have to fight to one degree or another, of course. More introverted, more quiet people tend to fight it less, but that's only because we have other battles. Okay, yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm wondering, certainly with words, but could it also be more broadly interpreted, he was hasty in his actions just in general?
Yeah, exactly. It's a great thing to bring up, because so many of the Proverbs, not in exactly these terms, are proverbs of slow down. We are not built to be extremely wise just like that. You want to slow down. You want to look at it from all angles. You want to gather all the information. You want to second guess yourself. You want to think it all the way through. You want to compare it to the Word of God. You want to gather the wisdom of wise people. The bigger the thing it is, the more you want to do that. Obviously, if it's a small thing, you don't have to go through all that. But yeah, that's one of the overarching principles here in Proverbs. So thank you for bringing that up. All right, how about 21? Whoever pampers his servant or his slave from childhood will in the end find him his heir. Okay, so... I think you can gain the sense of this, that if you, I think that this is the sense of what the proverb is saying. If you treat a slave as a child, and even then as a spoiled child, pampering him, and you do so in his childhood, then the end, when he's an adult, he's going to expect to be your heir. And you may well feel obligated to that because you haven't treated him as what he is. So a lot of wisdom could be gleaned from this, including just the wisdom of station, office, vocation in life. You want to treat people as they are. So we talked about this at length. You don't want to treat your children as if they were your best friends. Now, maybe later in life, that relationship changes to where there's quite a bit of friendliness and mutuality. But early on, I think there's nothing more pitiable than a parent who is doing everything they can to make their little children love them and befriend them. Why is that so sad? Because you don't really see an adult. You see a child in an adult's body longing for another child friend. and completely misunderstanding what it is to actually be the adult, be the parent in the relationship. So this invites us to reflect on, in this case, the office of a king, maybe secondarily the office of a master. He needs to understand his office and role. He needs to understand the office and role of what it is to be a servant or a slave. And then don't betray that office and that structure, or else you're going to end up with something you never intended. Were any of you raised in a home with the old adage that children are to be seen and not to be heard? I love that. I actually loved it as a child, too. It's great. Because the whole world, I mean, what you learn as a child is you learn that the whole world doesn't revolve around you. You just by virtue of you existing doesn't mean you have a right to speak and be however you feel is necessary in any given moment. There is a structure to life, a structure to the family. There's an ordering of all society. And as a child, you need to understand that you have a time and a place to speak, and that's not always and whenever you feel like it. So that is a kind of nice and bygone reflection. Even if you don't agree with it entirely, fine, I'll concede that. I'm not trying to be difficult. But the sentiment is healthier than the sentiment we have today. Which the sentiment we have today is like, oh, Junior, you're the star of the show. Let me move heaven and earth and put you at the center. And then 10 years later, why is society filled with so much narcissism? Ah! It's mind-blowing and inconceivable to me how this happened. So to understand the proper ordering of vocation is in view here at the core of this proverb. Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. Okay, 22. A man of wrath stirs up strife. Okay, wrath begets wrath. And we've spent a lot of time talking about this in previous Proverbs, that, of course, anger isn't wrong. Sorry, 20th and 21st century American Christian church, the only people who have ever believed this. Anger isn't wrong. Be angry and do not sin, the scriptures say. Scriptures are filled with righteous indignation. Was Paul not angry when he told the Judaizers to emasculate themselves? Of course, was he not angry with the Galatians that they had followed after them, betraying the gospel when he called them morons? Was our Lord not angry when he cleansed the temple? Will he not be angry when he returns in great vengeance? Was he not angry with the seven churches when he wrote the letters, at least angry with most of them, when he wrote the letters in Revelation? Anger's good. And really what our society especially lacks right now is male, rightly ordered male anger. We've been emasculated. Happy smiley geldings. Now, with that being said, there's such a thing as being a man of anger, consumed by wrath, aggressive, arrogant, impatient. My way or the highway, my way right now, my way or we're at war. And maybe you've run into personalities that really have just these principles ingrained within their very being. So here this proverb would be a warning against such men. And if you're tempted in the way of wrath, disordered wrath, that is, to be circumspect and let this proverb, let this wisdom correct you. A man of wrath stirs up strife. Wrath begets wrath. And one given to anger causes much transgression. So wrath leads to transgression, or anger leads to transgression, sin. So think of our Lord, in whose image we want to be conformed. Is he incapable of anger? Of course not. But he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Doesn't mean he's incapable of anger. He's very capable of anger, but he's slow to anger. He's patient. Anger is not his first reaction. And I think that is obviously, as like father, like son, that is the image and mode into which we are being conformed. We want to be slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Angry when necessary and only insofar as is justified and meet and right to restore things to their proper order. All right, now along with wrath, which always in the Church Fathers, wrath and anger are, or excuse me, yeah, wrath and anger, wrath or anger, very closely associated with pride. So when you're driving, I mean, you know this because you're driving down the freeway and somebody cuts you off and it's like, how dare they threaten and jeopardize my life? And so if you analyze that for a minute, as I've had a few opportunities to myself, you'll recognize that there's an element of pride and an element of blindness to the fact that I've probably done that to 15 other people over the course of the last month. But now this person did it to me, how dare they? So anger and pride are very closely related. And then you see this too in 23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And again, this is just like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It really is wisdom literature after the style of Proverbs. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So here too, the lowly in spirit will obtain honor, will be lifted up by God, and also will be appreciated by men, as opposed to the proud and angry man. Okay, maybe that's a good place to stop, because I think we'll 24 will take us a little bit more time. So let's just stop there for today. The Lord be with you.